Today, in this short series, we're doing a four-week series. This is three out of four on money, wealth, possessions, and the gospel. And we're looking at two short passages from Acts 2 and Acts 4, from the end of those two chapters. So follow in your Bibles, your devices, and it'll be on the screen as well. We're reading from Acts 2, 42 to 47, and Acts 4, 32 to 37. Beginning with chapter 2. This is after the day of Pentecost. 3,000 people have come to the Lord, a time of dramatic spiritual awakening and renewal. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day to day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And now chapter 4. Now the full number of those who believed were of one mind and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon all them. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and was laid and brought the money and was laid and laid it at the apostles' feet. This is the word of the Lord. May he apply it to our hearts. The year before Sue and I got married, we were already engaged. I was working at a Christian ministry at the Jersey Shore. Sue had just graduated from college and was working for a newspaper. And one weekend, she came down to visit the ministry, to visit me. And she said, I want to give a donation to the ministry. Where can I put this check? If you don't want to know what a check is, talk to somebody older than you. They'll explain. It's a little piece of paper that you can make a financial transaction on. Anyway, she said, I have this check. Where can I put it? And she showed me the check, and I looked at the number on it, and my eyes popped out. I was still a fairly new Christian. Now, listen, I was already in seminary. I was headed towards Christian ministry, but dealing with money and financial stewardship and giving was not a big issue for me yet. I was a poor student, after all. And I didn't think in those terms. And I looked at the number on her check and I said, wow. And she said, what do you mean, wow? I'm just giving a tithe. And it led to a very good conversation for us about money and priorities and giving to the Lord that led to a very good discussion about how we were going to handle money when we got married a year later. And giving to the Lord as a priority. In that situation, her example had a big impact on me because, as you know, many things in life are better caught than taught. And her example to me really spoke profoundly. Well, we're looking at an example here in the book of Acts that I hope the example of these believers will be something where it's not so much teaching what to do about giving, but it's an example of how they gave and how they handled money and possessions that is pretty dramatic. I think you'll agree with me. And it is a wonderful story to pay attention to. As I said last week, 15% of everything Jesus taught in the Gospels was in one way or another about money and possessions. Must be pretty important, right? It's a big part of life. And frankly, I've been a pastor for many years. I don't enjoy, really, preaching about giving. It's not my number one choice in preaching. However, before the Lord, I know that it's a huge part of life and a huge part of Christian discipleship. And that I, and Anthony's preaching two of these sermons, we know if we didn't, we'd be irresponsible before the Lord. We would not be good stewards of the calling that he has given to us. So as we look at these two passages, I want us to focus on three key things. Number one, there's a powerful gospel transformation that's going on in the life of this church that leads, number two, to this gospel-shaped community that is amazing, what the Lord does in this community, that number three leads to a gospel-shaped handling of money and possessions. And you see it happen organically and naturally as the Lord is working in this community. So first of all, the gospel transformation. I think most of you know that the chapter 2 passage we read comes on the heels of the day of Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit shows up, does this amazing work. People are cut to the heart, even people that probably not too long before were saying about Jesus, crucify him, crucify him. Now they're cut to the heart. They say, what must we do? And they come to faith in Jesus. 3,000 people are saved in one day. And then the passage tells us the people were coming to faith every day after that. And all the people who in the community who watched this happening, it says, were filled with awe and wonder. There were miracles being performed. The believers couldn't get enough of fellowship with each other. They're in the temple courts all the time. They're devoted to prayer and teaching and all the rest. And, you know, it just sounds like an amazing time in the history of the church. Wouldn't it have been wonderful to be there? One other aspect of what you see happening, by the way, in all of this, is that the Lord is breaking down walls that up to that time were separating people. On the day of Pentecost, you read earlier in chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, Luke gives us a list of 15 different nations, people groups, language groups that were there on the day of Pentecost who heard the gospel in their own language through the gift of tongues, including Arabs, Arabians, Egyptians, Romans, and others. The long list of 15 people groups and things, differences that formerly had separated people were breaking down because the gospel unites all kinds of diverse people. It's what Paul says in Galatians 3. What Jesus does in the gospel, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Back in that era, many Greek philosophers, including Aristotle, said people from different social backgrounds, cultural backgrounds, different social classes, shouldn't even try to relate to each other and have fellowship with you. It's not appropriate. People from different backgrounds should just stay separate in their own worlds. Well, Jesus came and blew that all apart, tore down the walls that normally separate people, and built this new community where folks are genuinely loving one another and caring for one another. By the way, back in that world, the way the gospel came to these people, someone described this way. The ancients, the pagans in this world at this time, were stingy with their money and generous with their bodies in terms of sexual immorality. Then guess what happened? The gospel came And all that got reversed. The Christians now were generous with their money and possessions and stingy with their bodies because of biblical morality and an understanding of how the Lord had created us. Well, this gospel transformation that you see described there in Acts 2 leads to, very obviously, this amazing gospel-shaped community. And again, here's a couple of the verses that summarize it from chapters 2 and 4. And, you know, from what we can tell, again, this is descriptive of what the Lord did. It's not prescriptive. It's not saying this is exactly how every Christian community should live, but it's a description of what the gospel produced in the lives of these people. All who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. They were devoted to the fellowship. It says in chapter 2, fellowship meaning we believe in a shared community, not just fellowship over a cup of coffee in the lobby. We believe in real fellowship, sharing our lives with each other that has all kinds of practical implications in terms of how I relate to my brothers and sisters in the Lord. And this was, as it were, this was sort of the thunder following the lightning of the gospel. You know, when you ever, in the summertime in a thunderstorm, you watch the storm coming towards you, and you can count how close it is, because if it's 10 seconds, or it's about a couple miles away, if it's 5 seconds, it's a mile away. If there's no gap between the lightning and the thunder, it's here, you know. But what you know is that when you see lightning, the thunder will always follow. Well, here in the New Testament church, the thunder followed the lightning. And the thunder was the change, the radical change of these lives, the way they did life, the way they handled everything, the way they saw themselves before the Lord. And I would say, Lord, send your lightning and thunder to us today. Please. Please do similar things in our day. Our battles are pretty intense, aren't they? I mean, you read this description, and then you think of what a lot of the church is like, and you say, why such a difference? Do you ever feel that way? I do. Why such a difference? Here's the way one commentator puts it. In those days, the believers gave abundantly of what was their own. We in our day are content to jealously retain what we possess. Those sold their possessions in those days. In our day, it is the lust to purchase that reigns supreme. Now, who do you think wrote that? One of the guys I usually quote, like John Stott or J.I. Packer or John Piper, somebody recent. Guess who wrote that, describing this lust to purchase and hold on to things? John Calvin, 500 years ago. You know, before marketing as we know it, before the internet, before big box stores. And yet, 500 years ago, Calvin is saying, look, these are our battles, the battles they faced in their culture, just as we face those battles in our culture today. I heard of a tagline in an ad campaign where a person who bought this new product said, yesterday I didn't know it existed. Today I can't live without it. You know, and that is the goal of marketing in our culture, to get you to believe that. That was the genius, I think, of Steve Jobs and everything that he developed with Apple. He was developing products that he knew, once you got your hand on the iPhone, the iPod, the iPad, whatever, you'd say, I don't know how I lived. How did I even exist, you know, before this? And that's what marketing aims to do, to create those products and create a desire in you for it. I heard of one builder of really big houses where they just said in an interview, "We build what nobody needs." We build what nobody needs. It's so big, nobody needs it. And guess what? We keep selling them. We just keep selling them. I read about a survey of Americans about materialism where 89% of the people in responding to the survey said, "We believe that we as Americans are too materialistic." But elsewhere in the same survey, almost an equal number of those people said, "But I would like more stuff." What's the irony? We don't want to be materialistic, but we do want more stuff. You know, those are the battles of our hearts that fight against what we see described here in the book of Acts and the kind of fruit that the gospel produced in these people. And I have a feeling it's in part, I mean, of course, it was a massive outpouring of the Holy Spirit, but it was in part because the disciples that were there who spent so much time with Jesus for 3 years, and they knew that 15% of everything he spoke about had to deal with money and possessions. That there's a huge link between the state of our spiritual hearts and how we handle money and possessions. If we're going to live in relationship to Christ in appropriate response to the gospel, there has to be fruit in this area. We have all these paradoxes. Here's a very good quote from Scott Sauls, a PCA pastor, about all these ironies about wealth and money. Wealth provides for our needs, yet it can become poison if we become obsessed with it. It promises to fill us, yet it can leave us empty. It promises to satisfy, yet it can leave us hungry for more. It is morally neutral, yet it can be harmful. It is a gift to enjoy, yet it should be given away freely. There are all these dangers connected to it, and yet it's a wonderful gift, and the Lord has entrusted as stewards to us this gift that can be a huge blessing to others and for the expansion of his kingdom. So you have this community that's being changed by the gospel, being transformed by the gospel, that results in these practical changes. And then that leads to, as is so clear, and we've seen it already, that leads to a different kind of handling of money and possessions. And look at this part. I read the first part of this, but look from verse 34 on there, the summary. "There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need." There was not a needy person among them. Isn't that amazing? In the Old Testament, before the people of Israel went into the promised land, in Deuteronomy, the Lord said to the people of Israel, "There should be no poor among you. I'm going to bless you adequately so that if you're handling the resources I entrust to you, there should be no poor." And here, in immediate response to the gospel, this is what happens. There was not a needy person among them. There were wealthy people and there were poor people in this early church. But the gospel motivated them to be sharing in such a way that was the end result. It's amazing. It's wonderful. It's the Lord at work. It's the power of the gospel. May the Lord give us mercy to follow him rather than, you know, what so often happens to us, rather than being possessed by our possessions, as people sometimes say. John Wesley, the great evangelist and the person who started the Methodist movement back in the 1700s, was once visiting a very wealthy plantation owner in the colonies in our country. And this man professed a faith in Christ, but he owned a lot. He was very, very, very wealthy. And they spend part of a day on horseback riding around this man's property that he was very proud of, showing John Wesley. And at the end of it, he was waiting to hear what Wesley thought, because it was a pretty impressive spread, this huge plantation. And they sat down to dinner, and he said, "Well, what do you think? What do you think?" And Wesley said, "Well, what you have is pretty amazing. But what struck me is that you're going to have a hard time leaving it all." And what he was saying to him is, "I'm concerned for you because it's so much of your identity, it's so much of your security wrapped up in what you own." And Wesley himself used to say, "When I get money, I have to be careful with it, and I give away as much as I can, because I know if I don't, it finds its way into my heart in a bad way, in becoming my identity and my security and my scorecard and how I identify myself and measure myself with others." Last week, I mentioned a few danger signals. You know, do you have a problem in this area in terms of your handling of money and possessions? Do you worry a lot? Do you find yourself being anxious a lot about money, stuff, income, your future, and all the rest? Do you find yourself being jealous and envious of others who have more than you? Do you have a bias towards people who have more than you? Or maybe you have a bias towards people who have less so that you can feel superior? Do you find yourself frequently struggling with being stingy? Having a hard time ever being generous, giving away? Do you have a problem with spending? You know, going on spending sprees and binges and abusing credit? You know, all those kinds of things are possible danger signals about our hearts. And the Lord wants us to know His work, to know His work in our lives in this very, very important area, so that we can be changed. And if your life is going around in orbit around your money and possessions right now, the Lord wants to take you out of that orbit and put you in a totally different orbit, you know, around Him and His kingdom and heavenly treasures that'll be there forever. We have financial planners who help us with investments for the future. Many of us use folks who guide those investments and help put money the right places, you know, for the future, for whatever purposes. But when money is entrusted into the hands of a financial planner, he or she knows that's not his money, right? They're stewards of it to direct the investment of it. It's my money entrusted to that planner. Well, likewise, we're sort of the Lord's financial planners. I know that sounds very odd, but you know what I mean. He entrusts money to us that He wants us to invest wisely in His kingdom and not abuse it and not use it all selfishly on ourselves, because it's His, not ours. Now, as we talk about all this, you might obviously be raising the question, how does all this relate to the whole concept of tithe and giving, what many of you have heard, one way, one place or another, about giving 10%. I mean, that was the category that Sue used with that check that she wrote many, many years ago. How does this all connect to the tithe? So Tim Keller, pastor in New York, says that over the years as a pastor, many times people have come to him and ask him this question: "Tim, do you really believe that New Testament believers are obligated to give a 10% tithe to the Lord like the Old Testament saints were? They were obligated, they were under a law." And Tim will instantly say, "No." And he says that whenever he does that, you can tell there's a big sigh of relief when people hear that. But he'll say no first, and they'll say, "But." And you probably knew there was a but coming. He says, "No, we're not under the law the way the Old Testament saints were. But let me ask you this. As New Testament believers who've received the abundant riches of grace in Jesus Christ, Are we more debtors to grace under the New Covenant than the Old Testament saints? Have we received more of the Lord's mercy and grace and obvious understanding of the gospel and the gift of the Holy Spirit and all that Christ has done? Have we received more than they received? When Jesus came to give his life for us, did he give a tithe of his blood? Or did he give his whole life for us? And he goes through a number of things like that. And he says, you know, as a New Testament believer, honestly, I can't imagine, in light of everything that we've received from the Lord, I can't imagine giving any less than the Old Testament saints were required to give by law. The Lord doesn't want us to give because we have to give. He wants us to give joyfully and cheerfully because we want to give. But I can't imagine giving less. And that's the way we usually explain it here in our church and new members class and all the rest, that we see the 10% as kind of a minimum guideline, a starting point for most believers. And often the Lord gives us, blesses us in such a way that we can give beyond that. It gives us excess, not to increase our standard of living so much as increase our standard of giving to the Lord. So when you think of a pie diagram like this with the 90%, the 10%, 10% going to the Lord, I think the danger for a lot of us is that we think, okay, if I'm going to give 10% or more to the Lord and his work, by the way, I pulled this off the internet, so don't try to figure out what the other characters are all about there. I have no idea, but it was the best pie diagram I could see with 90 and 10. But I think the mistake that many of us make when we think in these terms is to say, okay, I'll give 10% to the Lord, and the rest is mine. No, that's not the right way to think about it. The rest is mine. It's all. I hope we all agree, and this is what Anthony started with a couple of weeks ago, that all of it is the Lord's, entrusted to me. Now, Lord, help me to use it wisely for your glory. And of course, of that remaining blue part, yeah, that's, I'm going to pay the mortgage and food and clothing and all the basic needs and, you know, gas in the car and all the rest. But Lord, how much? What can I do to give generously and sacrificially for your kingdom, for the sake of the body of Christ worldwide, so that your kingdom can expand and grow? I think that's what was going on with these folks. Now, if you give that way, will it be costly if you put the Lord first in the use of your money? Will it be costly? Well, yes and no. I mean, I'm thankful that right from the beginning, especially because of Sue's influence, when we started our marriage, we said, okay, giving to the Lord really comes first, off the top, as it were, not waiting to the end of the month and see how much is left over, and then we'll give to the Lord. No, you just do that in your whole financial planning. Will it be costly? Well, yes, in a way. You'll say, okay, if we're going to give generously to the Lord in this way, maybe that means we take a different kind of vacation, or we can't go out to an expensive restaurant or whatever. But in another way, it's not costly because it brings joy into your life. You're investing in the right things. And the rewards that come back to you are so amazing. Someone, I love this quote I heard many years ago. Someone said, you know, giving to the Lord's kingdom, giving to his work, is not so much the Lord's way of raising money as it's the Lord's way of raising his children. It's the way he raises us, the way we grow, the steps of faith that you take when you learn to put him first, when you learn to give of the first fruits, when you learn to love what he loves and treasure what he treasures. And what is the potential? What is the potential in the American church, which has been entrusted with so many resources compared to the rest of the world? It's 41%, Anthony, I think, America, we have 41% of the world's resources, even though we only have 5% of the population or something like that. There's so much potential here. In Relevant magazine, not too long ago, There was an article that pointed out, based on survey data, I don't know how they get all this data, but they say that only 10 to 25% of the typical American congregation tithes. 10 to 25%. And then they did some estimates of what could happen if in our churches, evangelical churches in America, everyone were just hitting the minimum standard of tithing. It said, if the remaining 75 to 90% of American Christians began to tithe regularly, and we had the ministries and programs set up to do these things, this is what that remaining income could accomplish. Then global hunger, starvation, and death from preventable diseases could be relieved within 5 years. Additionally, illiteracy could be eliminated, the world's water and sanitation issues could be solved, and all overseas mission work could be fully funded, and there would still be money left over. You know, it's a sleeping giant. There's all these resources that are available according to that study, according to that research. Lord, Lord, give us grace to respond appropriately to your calling, because look at what could be done. Look at what could be done for the kingdom. And he wants us to do it, not because we have to, but because we want to, and we want to invest in things that really matter and things that really last, that would really give joy to our hearts. And we'd give in a way like Eric Little in Chariots of Fire. You know, he said, when I run, I feel his pleasure. The Lord wants it to be, when I give, I feel his pleasure, because it's a privilege to invest in something that'll last for all eternity. So Martin Luther said this, I've held many things in my hands and have lost them all, but whatever I've placed in God's hands, that I still possess. Isn't that great? That's what the Lord wants us to do. One last quote in closing from A.W. Tozer. I think this is a great summary of the opportunities the Lord gives us. As base a thing as money is, it yet can be transformed into everlasting treasure. It can be converted into food for the hungry and clothing for the poor. It can keep a missionary actively winning lost men to the light of the gospel and thus transform itself into heavenly values. Any temporal possession can be turned into everlasting wealth. Whatever is given to Christ is immediately touched with immortality. That's the privilege that we have. That's the opportunity the Lord invites us to invest in things and have what you give be touched with immortality. Doesn't that make you want to give generously and sacrificially? It should. Lord, you've given me a part in the extension of your kingdom. Help me to respond with faith. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege and the opportunity that you've given to us to partner with you in the extension of your kingdom. In answer to our prayer, in the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we pray that you would move our hearts towards the kind of generosity we read about here in the book of Acts, this remarkable story. And Lord, we pray that you'd wake us up, help us to walk by faith, that you'd wake up your church in America. Generally, if those stats are true, Lord, we do pray that you'd wake us up with the gospel, that we could impact the world in bigger and better ways for your sake, for your glory. Thank you, Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.